The quiz is the green sheet. It's on the table, ready to go. All right, your green sheet. Let's take a look at the quiz. It's been 2 weeks. Sorry about that, but we're going to tax your memory. First of all, what does quia mean?
Because.
Another Latin word. Two, what does quatenus mean?
Insofar as.
Number three, put it into practice. What's the practical difference then between a quia subscription to the Book of Concord, that would be a because subscription, as opposed to a quatenus subscription to the Book of Concord?
Quia is absolute.
Quia is absolute. Nothing is excluded. What about quatenus?
Insofar as it agrees with our reading, reasoning. In other words, we only believe the parts that we reasonably believe to be true.
Okay. So, you know, it sets it up as a standard, but how much of a standard is it?
Not.
I mean, it's
a personal thing, know, which is outside.
Some may say, yeah, I'll take 99% at quatenus. Some may say, I'll take 1%. It doesn't give you much assurance. Four, why do we subscribe to the Book of Concord, including the creeds, but not, we don't subscribe to the Church Fathers, to Luther, or even to the general church councils? Why not? Why one and not the other? Karn?
Not everything they say agrees with Scripture.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Why not a person?
Sinful human beings.
Yeah. I mean, it's one thing to have a document that you can read all the words and say, yep, I'll agree with that. To subscribe to a person would be absolutely crazy, wouldn't it? Because you don't know what yet is coming out of their mouth, right or wrong.
Would it be right to say that because the Book of Concord is a quia subscription to Scripture?
Playing with the words. I like that.
Playing with words. I'm just
well, yeah, exactly. What do we have with the Book of Concord? It takes the Scriptures at face value, and thus we have studied those. And I think when you say that here, why do we subscribe to it? Because we've checked it out. We know that it agrees with that, as well as do the creeds, which may or may not have come out of a church council as it sorts. With church fathers, Luther, other things, we're always going to check it. Now, yeah, if it completely agrees with God's word, we could. But this we do have. Number five. Explain the difference in the scriptural method of interpretation used by confessional Lutherans and those used by non-confessional Lutherans. Mark?
We believe that the scripture means what it says. It is literally true. In other words, scripture interprets scripture, and we believe it by faith. Their view of it is that Scripture is true insofar as it can be shown to be true, and it agrees with reason, and it is in other words, part of it can be fallible, whereas we say it is infallible.
Correct. Mark, sorry, Brian?
The things that we can't explain, we take as a matter of faith. Everything can't be explained in this spiritual world. They only would apply human reason to everything.
Correct.
If we can't explain it, that probably isn't true, so we just reason it away.
That's what happens. That's the difference. And we see these going together. So those who hold to a Book of Concord, quia, are also those who take the word of God and say, yes, it is a divine book. It's inspired. It's inerrant. Hold to it. Those who deal with a quatenus subscription to non-confessional, we usually refer to them as that way, are those who also will use what we call the historical critical method, in which reason judges the scripture, determining, and you know, even to go far enough as they will say things like, well, the scripture contains the word of God. We kind of go, well, we say it is. If you say it contains, well, then that implies already that some parts are not, or some parts need to be thrown out. Number six, a little extra credit. Andrew Osiander, a Lutheran, caused a little trouble. We'll probably get to him sometime in the future. Complained about a subscription that was already happening at the time of Luther. They were subscribing to. Then later, after the Book of Concord, so this isn't a new thing in which we ask pastors and teachers to promise to teach only that which is found in the Book of Concord. Osiander said, oh, these, the subscription things, this is an entanglement in a oath-bound duties after the manner of the papists. Ah. And he went on to say, what else does this oath accomplish than to sever those who swear it? It severs them from the Holy Scriptures and then binds them to Philip's doctrine. Philip Melanchthon wrote the Augsburg Confession. See, you're just binding them to Philip Melanchthon. Brian?
So what he's saying is, I don't agree with the interpretations and I want to be free to make up my own.
Ah, okay. Absolutely. Karin?
So Philip's doctrine is the same as the Holy Scriptures.
Oh.
So he's saying they're different and they're not.
Simply by saying that it was written by a man doesn't
mean it's wrong. Yeah.
Doesn't mean it's wrong. Absolutely.
The Scriptures were written by men.
Very good, Dan. Scriptures are written by men, Moses. And so you already begin to see the connection between how you deal with the Book of Concord and how you deal with the Scripture. Now, let me make it clear. The Scripture is the Word of God. The Book of Concord is the rule that's founded upon, got all of its doctrine from the Word of God. I don't put them as the same. Nevertheless, it does correctly interpret what the Scripture says.
You don't want to say that God's word is not clear, but the Book of Concord does, in a, I don't want to say concise either, it does make it clear what God's word says. And so rather than it being an entanglement, which sounds like it's messy, it's not messy. I think it sorts things out rather than messes it up.
There is, in the manner of the papists, as it says, were there oaths, vows that they were bound to. Yes, there were three in particular, depending upon which. You were bound to celibacy. You were bound to poverty. And you were bound to your bishop. Obedience to the bishop.
How about the Pope?
Well, you know, literally it was the bishop, and the bishop's bound to, and so pretty well.
Cardinals and the Cardinals to the Pope.
And you got it. So, I mean, you know, technically I'm telling you, practically speaking, you're absolutely right. There is this.
It was actually the bishop that.
Correct.
They didn't have or teach a common doctrine of confession in the Catholic Church, and it moved all over the place depending on which Pope was in power or which bishop was in power.
We're going to see that as well as we go through that. You know, and that may surprise you that when you say, as today, all right, what do the Lutherans teach? We go to the Book of Concord. When you go to, and let's back ourselves up, 1530, when you go to what does the Roman Catholic Church teach? You don't have a Book of Concord, do you? Now,
don't even have Holy Scripture.
Oh, you know, and so they're going to tell you, well, the Scriptures, but, you know, I mean, all of a sudden you begin to realize, oh, so, you know, are we going to go to church councils then? Are we going to go to the Pope? Are we going to go to the ministerium? Are we going to go to the scholastic documents that are written, of the canon law, to the things? All of a sudden this is becomes a little bit fuzzy. And so you're going to see as we go forward today, I'm going to try to make a summary statements, okay? I'm going to paint with a broad brush today. As we come back to these things, I'm going to get down to the nitty-gritty, to the particulars of it. What does it mean when I say overall, you know, the first articles of the Augsburg Confession, overall the Roman Catholic Church said, yep, we agree with it. Now, all right, there's particulars. We'll get to those. But I'm going to give you some of those overarching themes so that we can understand the history that's going on. Mary?
Before you get to your broad brush, can you tell us about when celibacy was demanded of Catholic priests and what the supposed reason was to initiate that, because I can't see that it is in any way scriptural. So was there something politically although there was always something politically going on, but, you know, I would be interested in you aligning some of the things you're going to tell us with what was happening.
I'll give you the quick answer, and we'll come back to this because it's one of the articles and it's one of the nitty-gritty. The quick answer is this. Was it always that way? No. Some will go back to 400 AD. Some will go back 400 years before the Reformation. When you talk with Luther, Luther pretty well says, listen, 400 years before the Reformation, they came through. And not only did they say, from this point on, are we going to have Roman Catholic priests who are going to be celibate, they even went and broke up the marriages that existed at the time. The bishop that came announcing that almost got killed. I kind of like that. But anyway, I'll just say that's what's going on. You know, your question is a Lutheran answer. You know, give me the scriptures on that. This is all practical purposes. This is not a scriptural issue. And so when we come back to it, we'll see why they said the things that they do. But then we're going to have to apply scripture to it and say, so do those practical reasons hold up or not? And just to give you a little insight, if we're talking about these oaths, you're bound to three things, as I mentioned, primarily. You're bound to poverty. So, were the Roman Catholic priests poor?
No.
they lived like kings. Wow. You are bound to celibacy. Do you think that was probably? Okay, I won't even go there. Yeah, probably not. You already get what I'm saying with that. And now you're bound to your bishop, kind of this thing. And so, you know, and this was quite squishy. So we got a lot of kind of problems going on. Okay, that gets us through the quiz for today. You've got your white sheet out from last time. If you'll go to page 3, once again, I'm painting with a broad brush, and we are going to give you a understanding of what we're looking at when we get to the Augsburg Confession. Let's bump through the history. You got the history from October 31st, 1517. That date is celebrational. That's coming up pretty soon. That is the 95 Theses that Luther posted, in which he questions many things that was going on in the church. It started out as a little squabble from a teacher at Wittenberg, and often they would have discussions about this. Nevertheless, it got bigger and bigger. At first, the Pope ignored it. What do those Germans know about theology anyway? But it continued to snowball and was translated out of the Latin to all of the languages around and appeared in countries. They sent a man named John Eck. We have what's called the Leipzig debate. It was originally supposed to be with Karlstadt, and then later it was with Luther. Eck was to come and to have this debate as kind of the representative of the Roman Catholic Church. And so this was going to sway everyone over to the Roman side. It would turn the tide and it would take care of this. In the Leipzig debate, they started off with a lot of about 13 theses, if I remember, 12 dealing with indulgences, and then they added the 13th, which was, what do you think about the Pope? Pretty well. and saying, you know what? Luther says that he doesn't have allegiance to the Pope concerning doctrine. He's going to Scripture. When this debate comes out, pretty well, the entire debate is about the 13th thesis, not about 1 through 12. And Luther goes as far as to say, listen, councils have erred, the popes as well, I'm going to hold to the Scriptures. This was fireworks, okay? It didn't calm things down. And by the time, keep going, June 15th, 1520, we have a papal bull that gives him 60 days to recant or be excommunicated. The ball has started rolling. They burn the bull. By January of 1521, Luther is excommunicated. This is a papal decree, and so this is the religious decision that is made. April 18th, 1521, we have the Imperial Diet at Worms. Luther is called to this. Normally what would happen concerning this is now he's going to appear before the, the secular authorities. And normally it would be a simple matter of this. He is given safe conduct to come. When he comes, he is asked to recant. If he does not, then the secular authority declares him an outlaw. Anyone can kill him, kind of thing. And it is all, at that point, done. Now, the last big memory of this was John Huss, who was given safe conduct, called to the meeting, asked to recant. When he did not, the emperor withdrew his safe conduct, and immediately they burned him at the stake right there in the city. Did Luther know this history? You bet. And when he's going there, you know, he's quite well aware that this is what is, you know, happening. When he gets there, crazy thing, he's allowed to speak. He's allowed to actually respond, you know, not just, will you recant, yes or no, that's all you have to say at this point. And so he is asked concerning his writings, he is asked concerning, and he gets up and he speaks. Concerning this diet at Worms, we have the famous statement where he's asked about his books. He goes through a long thing in which he says, some of my books are about Scripture, I can't recant those. Some of them are about, you know, history, and that history was true, I can't recount that. And it kind of goes, finally they go, no, we want you to get it. And this might sound familiar to you. After this statement, the spokesman for the empire claimed that Luther had not given a clear answer. Furthermore, there was no need to discuss what had already been condemned and decided by councils. Therefore, Luther says, I was asked in a simple and unsophisticated manner whether I would revoke. Thereupon I said this, quote, since your imperial majesty and lordships demand a simple answer, I will do so without horns or teeth as follows. Unless I am convicted by the testimony of Scripture or by evident reason, for I trust neither in popes nor in councils alone, since it is obvious that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am convicted by the Scripture which I have mentioned, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. Therefore, I cannot and will not recant, since it is difficult, unprofitable, and dangerous indeed to do anything against one's conscience. God help me. Amen. This is at the Diet of Worms. By May 25th...
You said he was allowed to speak. Don't you think that's just because so many agreed with him and he had put so much material out there that he was allowed to speak? I mean, if nobody agreed with him, he wouldn't probably have got to say a word.
As we go forward, we're going to see that the emperor is doing this. The pope, he's already made the decision. They wouldn't have dealt anything with this. Emperor Charles, however, is a politician. Now, he's the emperor, but he needs the German people. He needs them. He has got two fronts that's going against him. He's got the Turks on one side, and he's afraid of France on the other side. And so I think the reason that he allows him to speak is to try to appease and to win over the Germans so that they will have a united front against his enemies. So there's politics going on with this.
But it wasn't just Luther's voice, right?
Oh, absolutely.
Many of that agree.
It's not, though, until 1530 that you have the leaders coming in and all standing up and saying, this is our confession. At this point, it is Luther. Now, his political leader is protecting him. And what happens is that he rushes him off after this, says, get out of town. As he's going out of town, he gets his own men to come and kidnap him as if there has been some great thing, but he's doing it himself, the elector is, takes him off to the castle and keeps him safe. And so you see in about a month later, they finally, in effect, outlaw him, sentence him to death. From there, Luther begins to write. There is a great peasants' revolt. Not only did these theological things then have political ramifications, this caused great consternation for Luther that the peasants were revolting against leaders, and so they were often accused of so many other things. There is a Diet of Speyer in 1526. Emperor Charles said, we're going to now bring everyone back together and we're going to cause the Lutherans to hold to the Catholic doctrine. The problem was he wasn't present at that meeting. And by the time the meeting is over, the Lutherans were allowed to conduct religion in their own areas and everyone in their own area took care of things. Emperor Charles was furious. Again, he's concerned about the Turks from the east. He's concerned about the Pope getting with France. Coming from the West, this is probably the best they could have come up with, but this allowed Lutheranism to continue for a while. The Lutherans are going forward. Visitation articles. That is, we're going to go and check out the churches. We're going to make sure that they're preaching and teaching according to Lutheran stuff, and so they go and visit the churches and see that this is going on. Luther even goes on a visitation in 1528. We got the large and small catechism to make sure that these things are being taught by the pastors to the people, as well as the parents. We finally get another meeting at Speyer. At this point, Charles makes sure that they are told, you've got to come back, and here's what's going to happen. At this point, the Lutherans issue a protestio. This is where we get the word Protestants. They protested this requirement to what had happened. Did they follow it? No. But it did come out. They began to, there was a secret meeting to try to put up a political federation, whether Charles V, knowing that they were not following it, that they would go in and would attack the Germans. And so the Germans tried to put together a federation. Problem was, we still got problems. We got problems because not the Lutherans were, but I've got Zwingli and I've got a couple others that are preaching Reformed doctrine, especially about Lord's Supper, and we're not united. And so this didn't come about as the way they would have liked. As you can see here, Martin Bucer and Ulrich Zwingli and a couple others. They have a colloquy at Marburg. It doesn't go so well. The Marburg articles come out, and we can agree with the Reformed not completely, and so it didn't serve to bring this political federation. There is another set of articles that are put together to try to put doctrinal unity. That also did not work, called the Schwabach Articles. That gets us to 1530. 1530 is when, January, Emperor Charles V calls the evangelicals, that's what the Lutherans are called, to an imperial diet, that is, to a meeting at Augsburg, tells them he wants them there on April 8th, tells them in particular, don't be late. He wants to deal with the advancing Turk. This letter reached Elector John of Saxony at Torgau on March 11th, and so by March 14th, they're already putting together a formal statement with proofs for the princes, and they're to bring it to Torgau. They're going to put these Torgau articles together, and they're going to take it to Augsburg in order to give an explanation for why they're doing the things they are doing in Germany. April 3rd, the elector leaves for Augsburg, and they make this trek. Luther, who is an outlaw, doesn't get to go to Augsburg. He has to stop in Coburg because of the Edict of Worms. The elector of Germany arrives May 2nd, beats the emperor, and they tell him, "We were here over a month before you ever got here, and you were late." But they arrive in Augsburg in order that they make this confession. If you take a look on page 4 of your white sheet from 2 weeks ago, you can see in the, and this is kind of my summary at the bottom of page 4, the preface to the Augsburg Confession. "You summon us to do something about the religious dissension so that we might embrace a single true religion and be united against the Turk." So that's why you called us. "You propose that, quote, the opinions and judgments of the parties might be heard in each other's presence and considered and weighed among ourselves in mutual charity, leniency, and kindness. And you ask that each should submit in writing? And so we come. We're going to offer our confession. If they offer their confession in writing, then we may proceed to discuss amicably and charitably and be reconciled according to divine truth." Were they concerned about this meeting? You bet. But based upon the elector's letter, it was very, very friendly. And it said, charitably, kindly, we will hear both sides, we will come to a discussion, both sides will come and bring in writing. And so as they come, even leaving Luther behind, they are anticipating at least some kind of almost meeting of working things out, compromise, if you will, concerning these things. When they arrive, first of all, John Eck, you might remember him from before, has produced a document called the 404 Articles, in which he has pretty well 404 statements in which he accuses Luther and the Lutherans of every heresy that there has ever been. Okay? If, you know, some of them, you know, are true, the Lutherans taught, the Roman Catholics don't agree with it because we're holding the scripture. Some of them, they just twist his words. Some, they go, whatever. But when they get there, they arrive and go, uh-oh, look at what we have. And I'm going to say they also start talking and find out there is no written document from the Roman side. So things are starting to realize what's going on here. We've got a writing that really talks about some of the changes that we have made, but we're being accused of not being Christian at all. What are we going to do? They immediately, over the next month, sit down and go, we're going to take this writing that we brought, we're going to grab onto some other writings which we have used. In fact, Schwaberg, Marburg, Torgau, we're going to put those together, and what we're going to do is we're going to put together a new writing. First of all, we're going to go through all of the teachings of major doctrines of the Christian faith and show that we are not crazy. We are not denying that. All those stuff that was said is not. And then at the end, we'll deal with the errors or the abuses. So they come up based upon this, a newly expanded Augsburg Confession. They're always sending it off to Luther at Coburg, and then someone brings it back and what he thinks about it. May 15th, Luther is pleased with it. Finally, on June 15th, the emperor arrives. The diet is opened on June 20th. As I There are some other statements, Zwingli and the Tetrapolitan Confession. There are some other, two other ones that are non-Lutheran that are there, but they don't play into anything of importance. But on June 25th, 1530, the Augsburg Confession, and there was a lot of debate about this, is allowed to be read. And it is read in the Great Hall there in Augsburg. And so one of the Lutherans stands up and reads the entire thing. There are people everywhere, even outside the window. The story is that even the elector and some of these others are impressed by the orthodoxy that is spoken out concerning this, and this radicalness that they have accused the Lutherans of, it's not. This is a very amicable document that has come forward. On your page 4, at the very end of the preface to the Augsburg Confession of 1530, it says, in the past you promised to have the Pope call a general council. So, and you've told us if an agreement is not reached, that's what you're going to do. They said, we would diligently participate in a general free and Christian council. They are at this point saying, listen, if we get together and this doesn't come out, call a council and let's sit down. Let's do it. At the top, and you've heard me say before, by the time we get to 1580, there is no mention. This is a summary of 1580's preface, which you have already read. There is no mention of a council. In fact, I'm going to tell you, just as soon as the details of 1530 and the receipt of the Augsburg Confession, the response of the Roman or whatever, at this point, the Lutherans are not looking forward to a council. Because they figure out that what's going to happen is it's not going to be free, it's not going to be general, it's going to be ramrodded and run by the Pope, and they're going to hold against us. So things have changed tremendously after 1530 and definitely by 1580.
Can you give us a brief history of the reform movements at this time? I mean, like, did they start at the same time that the Lutherans started, or were they earlier, or?
The broad brush is this. You have both the radical reformers, the Munster and the Karlstadts, you know, the ones that inspire even the Peasants' Revolt and all of this, saying, you know, you don't have to listen to the civil authorities and those that say the Bible is a paper document. We listen to the Holy Spirit alone and go crazy. Then you have the more calm Reformed theologians. All of this kind of happens about the same time. But the more calm ones, like I've mentioned, you know, up in here, they are trying to put themselves under the umbrella of the Lutherans. And the Lutherans keep saying, no, you're not. And they keep going, oh, yeah, yeah, we're part of those Protestants. We're a part of that. And so there is this. You do have from time to time, the elector goes in and wipes out a city of the Reformed because of what's going on. You then up having Calvin and some of these others further away.
But it all basically started about 1517.
By 1530, you already have two of them there saying, you know, we too have our confession. So it's started.
Pretty much as soon as Luther didn't get burned at the stake.
Correct. Yes, that's true. All right, time for the broad brush. You got a new white sheet today? It says the Unaltered Augsburg Confession. If you open your Book of Concord to the Augsburg Confession, I've listed all of the articles. If you want to turn to Article 1, what do we have? Well, as you can see on the handout page, that we've got articles of faith and doctrine. These are the ones they added. And so you have the first 21 articles that are listed in response to Eck, and the Lutherans say, see, we hold to, the one Christian church. Then you have the documents that they brought along, which are the corrected abuses, and those are Articles 22 through 28, and those are down here at the bottom. So we have two different groups of articles that go with it. That being said, here's my broad brush. These first articles, by and large, the Lutherans expected that the Roman Church would go, oh, yeah, we agree with that. And then we could get to the abuses, and we could argue about how we are using German in the Mass and not using exclusively Latin. We can argue about how come we let our priests marry, things of this sort. Now, granted, here's my point. We also know that, again, when you say the Roman Church should agree with this, well, who speaks for the Roman Church? If John Eck speaks up, is he going to cite the scriptures? Is he going to cite the church father? Is he going to cite the council? Is he going to cite, so we don't exactly know. We do know that, and the Lutherans weren't, didn't have their eyes closed. They knew that there were things that the Roman Church had messed up on. But the Lutherans would go back and say, but Augustine, Ambrose, the early church, see, the Roman Church, and so sometimes they argue back and forth. The Roman Church teaches this. No, the Roman Church teaches this. So there was sufficient, but by and large, these first parts, this was simply setting the foundation, which, we had hoped would be a foundation that we could start on, and then we could go on to the other. So we have two different groups of articles. Okay, Article 1. First thing we begin with, let's take a look at some of these. Article 1 is God. What are we going to confess with Article 1? What do we want to let people know?
Who's God? Who is God?
Who is God? What are you going to tell them?
Triune.
It's the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If there's been any errors taught concerning this, well, we're going to respond to those. We, too, hold to the creeds, things of that sort, and so we give a positive confession as well as a negative. Obviously, if you're going to talk about theology, you're going to start with God. That makes sense. 2, article on original sin. Does that surprise you? Why not?
Because that's the problem.
We better deal with it right off the bat. And so we throw up, here is original sin. Here is what it is positively. Here is what it is negatively. It's a lack of righteousness, but it also includes concupiscence or sinful desires. We'll deal with the problem right off the bat.
And it is complete. It's complete corruption.
Oh, it's complete corruption. We're going to make sure that you understand we're not, and that's at the bottom of Article 2, the Pelagians. What did the Pelagians say? The Pelagians said that we have to make a step, we have to do something to put ourselves in a right position with God. And we can, the Pelagians would say. No, we're not Pelagians, and so we bring that up. The Roman Church has rejected Pelagius as well, okay? So they wouldn't have disagreed with us at all. 3, Son of God. Make sense to put that next?
Because
that's the cure. We got the problem, we've got the cure. So we're going to deal with the second person of the Trinity in particular, and we're probably going to deal with...
What he did for us. About our
and
sin.
And who he is.
And who he is. So we're going to talk about true God and true man. We're going to talk about 4, justification.
How we receive what he's done for us.
All right. How we receive what he's done for us. Justification is the declaration that we are righteous because through faith in Christ, right? Justification by grace through faith, and we are saved. And so, already by the fourth article, we say, how do we receive the salvation?
And if you don't do Article 2 right, you don't do Article 4 right.
You can see, you gotta get it right. If you don't get if you don't have complete original sin, then you won't know that justification is completely God's doing.
Yeah, and Article 3, the Son of God says, today you will be with me in paradise. That's how you get.
So, absolutely. We're banging through and we got it. 5. Of the ministry. What is this? Let me hit. If you happen to have a Tappert version in front of you, this red one, it says, of the ministry, at the top, the office of the ministry, to obtain such faith, the faith that was of justification that we might be saved, God instituted the office of the ministry. That is, provided the gospel and the sacraments. Through these, as through means, he gives the Holy Spirit who works faith when and where he pleases and those who hear the gospel. And the gospel teaches we have a gracious God, not by our own merits, but by the merit of Christ when we believe this. So, they say, in order that you might get justified, hear this message, what did he set up? The office of the ministry. There is a footnote. There is a flag on the play in the Tappert edition. And so there's a number 4. If you go to the bottom, it says, this title would be misleading if it were not observed, as the text of the article makes clear, that the reformers thought of the office of the ministry in other than clerical terms. Clerical. That's another word for the pastors, the clergy, the ordained. Tappert puts a footnote to the text and says, when you get to Article 5, they're not really talking about the pastoral office, about the ordained clergy. They're just talking about a general abstract ministry. Tappert is wrong. This is completely bogus. Okay? When the reformers get to this, what are they saying? God provided the office of the pastor. That is, he provided the gospel and the sacrament. How do you get the gospel and the sacraments? Pastors preach. How do you get the sacraments? They administer the sacraments. Is this talked about in clerical terms? Absolutely. This is the gift of the pastoral office. And so immediately after you have, here's how we get saved, we're going to immediately say, how did you get this? Well, God set up the pastoral office. As we move on down, we're going to get to Article 14, where we're going to talk about how men get put into the office. But right up here, it's simply saying there is an office of the ministry. Whenever you see the word office in the scriptures, as well as in the Book of Concord, it is always referring to the pastoral office. I'm going to stop there. When we come back, I want to continue to give this broad overview and hit it. But you're also going to begin to kind of go, so what about this Tappert footnote, and why did this come about? And once again, it's not the text. It's his interpretation of the text. He says it's clear in the article. I say read the article, and you'll see.
You don't want me asking.
You can ask it, but I will not answer. Till next Sunday.
My question was, what about Tappert? What was his problem?
Yep.
You don't want me asking that right now.
No, I don't mind you asking.
Okay.
Karin?
Tappert, as far as like background, Lutheran.
1959 is the copyright on this.
What kind of Lutheran was he?
ALC. Where we get the ELCA.
Oh, okay.
There you go.
Brian?
You already said the Reformed were trying to come in under the umbrella of the Lutherans. This would have been one of their points of contention with us.
It definitely would have.
And they're still doing that.
Let us conclude. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a clear confession of faith. We thank you that your scriptures are so clear that we can go back to them again and again, that they might give us the absolute assurance of our salvation in Jesus Christ, but they also might guide us in the future towards how we set up your church and how we continue to receive your gifts of forgiveness and life. In Jesus' name we pray.